Exodus chapter 7, we're continuing in the study of being set free, which is the story of the people Israel, but it is also our story as well. So we are in the middle of some pretty difficult times for both Moses, God's called one, his brother Aaron, and the people of Israel. They are still in bondage in Egypt, but God is going to put on the pressure in the form of 10 plagues, and we're going to look at 9 of those 10 this morning, but we will go fairly quickly because they all have a pretty central theme, and that is God's sovereignty, his authority, and his rule and reign over all things. This is to be feared, and this is to be something in which we have great hope. I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. If you will stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 14. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. God's word says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile. And take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that these few words are the cry of Moses, but it is the cry of all of us who are entangled in sin, who are buried by grief, who are struggling to make ends meet. God, will you release us? Will you let me go from this oppression, this pit, this difficulty, this trial? And we know that you alone are the one who delivers. So we look to you this morning as we examine this very specific time in your redeeming history. Would you teach us through your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I said, we'll be looking at 9 of the 10 plagues. So we'll go from Exodus 7:14 on down to the end of chapter 10. But something that I want you to notice is this. When an army faces a strong foe or an opponent, it is very unusual for them to muster all their strength and have one big attack and hope that it takes out the enemy and that everyone would know that they are more powerful. Instead, an army is much more systematic, much more calculated. They attack by land and by sea and by air, and then they cut off communications and they cut off supply and they cut off food. And slowly but surely, in a very systematic way, they dismantle all of the power of their foe. And this is the way in which God is working against the gods, the false gods of Egypt, and against Pharaoh. He's not coming in and with one great blow, taking out all of Egypt, rescuing his people, and end of story. I mean, truthfully, the book of Exodus could have been written in about 10 sentences. But the reason there's so many chapters is to show us that this is the way God works. He systematically and powerfully shows how he dismantles the rulers and the authorities of this present darkness and the evil structures in this world and anyone who opposes him and does not worship him. So we see that in living color today in the plagues. Plagues show how God is systematically dismantling the powers of Egypt. And in doing so, it demands a certain response from his people, from those who are opposed to him, and for those forevermore. So let's look very quickly at 9 of the 10 plagues, and you will see something very much in common and a theme here that is important to realize. The first thing that you have to know is that we're going through these plagues not just to bring distress or pain or problems to Egypt so that they will turn to the Lord. Actually, what God is doing first and foremost is dismantling the gods of Egypt. Egypt had a whole host of deities that they worshipped. Something for everything in life, and we'll see a lot of those represented in the plagues as the Lord of heaven and earth opposes them. The first plague is water becoming blood. And we see that from verse 14 on down to 24 in chapter 7. The target here is the Egyptian god Hapi, which is the spirit of the Nile River. That's what this god represented. And also Enkhet, which is the spirit of water, or the god over water. There are a lot of others that may have been involved here, but those are the two main gods. And when the God of heaven and earth brought about this plague, turning water to blood, it was all-encompassing. It wasn't just the Nile River. It was all of the bodies of water in Egypt. And it even goes so far as to say water in buckets, water in glasses, all of it turned to blood. Interestingly, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate this. And the first thought in my mind is, why? Why would you want to turn water to blood to show that you can do it when this is a disaster? You want to prove yourself, reverse the fact that the water had turned to blood and make it water again. That would be much more impressive. But for some reason, God saw fit to show that the magicians could duplicate this, but they in no way could reverse this. The other thing to keep in mind is many of these plagues, this one included, affected both Egypt and Israel. Remember, Israel has a gigantic population, and they are part of the land. So this plague, though it is directed at the Egyptian god and it directed at Pharaoh and his priests and his magicians, there is something very interesting about the fact that Israel is also a part of this. And it goes to the point, one that we don't like to remember or know about the Lord very often. Those that God loves, those whom he will rescue eventually from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, are caught in his display of power. Now, we have this thought that if God is going to exact his justice on those who do evil, the innocent should be spared. The innocent shouldn't have to go through this. But for some reason, the innocent, those whom God is protecting, presumably, and going to rescue, they're also a part of this miracle, this plague that is brought about on the land. And there, I'll say more about that in just a few moments. So that's the waters becoming blood. The second plague is frogs in Exodus 8, verse 15 verses. There was actually a goddess named Heket who had a frog head. And she was the goddess over frogs. Actually, she was the goddess of fertility. Because it turns out that Egypt is no stranger to frogs. Every spring, frogs multiplied near the Nile. And the Egyptians saw this as a good sign. As a sign that God, Heket, is smiling on them. And that she will bring about fertility and reproduction. And so they began to worship her and gave her a frog head. And this image of her is really kind of crazy. It's goofy looking. But this is different. This plague, frogs are everywhere. Everywhere. So it's more than just a sign that Heket is showing fertility again. This is really more of a curse. The magicians, again, were able to duplicate this. And I want to ask the question, why? Why not reverse it if you really have some sort of power? Now, what's interesting is that Pharaoh seems to give in here. He says, I'll let Israel go if the frogs are removed. So Moses asked the Lord. The Lord removed the frogs. And guess what? Pharaoh changed his mind. Not going to let that happen today. Thanks for removing the pain and the sorrow. Again, Israel and Egypt were affected in this one. Then we get to the third plague in Exodus 8, 16 through 19. These are gnats. This targets the god Geb in Egypt because he was the god of the earth. What happened is Aaron struck the staff in the dirt, and the dirt turned to gnats. That's how many there were. So wherever there's dirt in Egypt, and there's a lot of sand and dust, then they turned to gnats. And it was just probably the most, I can't even imagine how annoying and difficult that must have been. The magicians can't duplicate this one, which is interesting. And they even go so far as to say, this must be the finger of God. So now they're cracking a bed and admitting that God is at work here. A Again, both Israel and Egypt are affected. And at this point, you got to wonder what Israel is thinking. Hey, thanks, Moses. This is going real well. We got blood, and we have frogs, and we have gnats. When does the rescue happen? Do you remember, they're already not so happy with them because they're having to make bricks without straw, and now these curses that are supposed to befall the Egyptians are also befalling them. So you see now what's happening in the land. God is showing his mighty power, but there's mixed signals, isn't there? Israel's thinking, this is not a blessing at all. This is not a rescue. We're being cursed just as much as Egypt is being cursed. Fourth plague are flies. You see that also in Exodus 8, near the end, 20 through 32. This targets the god Kepher. There's actually a god of beetles and flies in ancient Egypt. So there, this is the attack on his power. And now we see in verse 22 of chapter 8 that Israel was spared this terrible plague of flies. The magicians didn't even try. Pharaoh said, "Whew, this is awful. Moses, will you stop this? And I promise I will let your people go." Moses again goes to the Lord. The Lord stops the plague of the flies. And once again, Pharaoh says, "Thanks, but I believe I've changed my mind." Fifth plague is the death of livestock. And we see that in chapter 9 of Exodus, the first seven verses. This is the god Hap in ancient Egypt. Hap is the god of livestock. And this is a complicated one for the Egyptians, because if Hap is appeased, then livestock as well. They actually worshipped cattle. And so this is an interesting thing here. The cattle are just part of the livestock, because there's sheep and there's goats and there's all the other livestock as well. But it particularly hits home when it comes to cattle, because they're sacred to the Egyptians. And the magicians were not able to duplicate this. This is devastating. This is not just the problem of food. This is the problem of their idol of worship. This is a reality that our lifestyle, our reality is going away. We won't have anything to live on, and we won't have anyone to worship or anything to worship. So God is strategically and systematically dismantling every aspect of Egyptian society. The sixth plague is boils. We see that in the second part of chapter 9, 8 through 12. This attacks the Egyptian god Imhotep, who was the god of physical well-being. And this was just for the Egyptians. Israel was not affected by the boils. And yet, this terrible skin disease and affliction that went to everyone, including animals, if there were any left, there is this, how can you not see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is at work here? How do you not recognize that this is a problem? Yet Pharaoh remains arrogant, and he remains stubborn. And you know what it reminds me of? If any of you are fans of Monty Python and the Holy Grail, this is the story of the Black Knight. When it's a spoof, but you know, it's the reality of King Arthur and his men come up to this Black Knight who's guarding the bridge, and the knight says, "No one shall pass." And King Arthur says, "Get out of my way." And the knight says, "No." King Arthur draws his sword and severs the man's arm. And he said, "It's just a scratch. Let's keep going." And so King Arthur severs his other arm. And he says, "It's just a flesh wound. No problem." And yet King Arthur thinks that he's won the battle, and he kneels down to pray. And the Black Knight kicks him in the head and says, "I'm invincible." And he says, "You're loony is what you are." And so King Arthur proceeds to lop off one of his legs, and then the other leg. And the man is, it's ridiculous to look at this. And of course the Black Knight says, "Okay, so we'll call it a draw." This is what Pharaoh is acting like. I mean, there are so many assaults on him and so many opportunities for him to say, "I am overwhelmed, I am defeated," and yet he continues like the Black Knight and says, "No, I've yet to begun to fight. This is nothing." So one would wonder just how arrogant and stubborn one has to be to go through this, not only personally, but on behalf of the entire nation in which he has charge over. Something else happens in this particular plague. of boils that does not happen in any of the other ones. All of the other plagues prior to this one, we see that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. This one is different. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. Bit of a change now. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen. It's not that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now the Lord says, I'm the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw this a little bit earlier, a few chapters before, and this is a difficult one to understand. Talked about it before as God's sovereign rule over all things. And if he controls whether or not Pharaoh's heart is to be hardened or not, that is his privilege, his priority as the God of the universe. And yet in our own minds, don't we think, is God playing some kind of game here? If God is sending the plagues, waiting for Pharaoh to relent, and yet he's the one who's hardening Pharaoh's heart, how does this all work out? Isn't this a circular argument? And yet what we have to return to is that God is in control of everything. Not just some things, but everything. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, along with the fact that he keeps sending plagues to change Pharaoh's mind, has something to do with his grand design. It's not insanity. It is for him to show that he is God over all, and he shall be worshipped. And no one else has a play in this game. God alone is in control. Well, we continue to the seventh plague, which is in Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13. This is the plague of hail. This targets the god Osiris, who's one of the chief gods in Egypt, who is god over all the crops. And I kid you not, the god Nut of the sky, because the god Nut oversees the sky. This is afflicting Egypt only. Now God is separating his people and protecting them from these tragedies. However, some listened to this threat and believe now that God is powerful enough to send hail whenever he wants, and so they sheltered themselves and their animals. So some in Egypt, it seems, are relinquishing their heart to the work and the power of God Almighty. Now in this particular plague, Pharaoh admits his sin in verse 27 of chapter 9. And this is an unusual, and you would think, well, finally, Pharaoh is relinquishing this arrogance and this stubbornness. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. He said, this time I have sinned. He said to them, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Any guess what Pharaoh does after the hail is removed? Once again, Pharaoh changes his mind and says, nope. So this is repentance, but it's false repentance, right? What is false repentance? False repentance is praying to the Lord that he would relieve you of your pain with no intention of following him. That's false repentance. True repentance is praying to the Lord that he might relieve you of your pain, but whether he does or doesn't, you are committed to following him. When you turn to him alone. It's not just that you turn away from the pain or the problem or the issues. You turn toward the Lord. So false repentance, as genuine as it may seem on the front side, once the pain and the trouble is relieved, all of us, like Pharaoh, are tempted to say, whew, made it out of that one. Don't need to be praying or following the Lord anymore. The eighth plague is the plague of locusts. Again, this targets Osiris, the god of the crops. I don't know how many crops are left after the hailstorm, but we see this in the first part of Exodus chapter 10. The priests and the magicians of Pharaoh have had enough. So they turned to him and they said, please, let the people go. Can you not notice the disaster that has befallen us? Why can't you get it through your head, Pharaoh? Please, let Israel go. So Pharaoh says, yes, you're right. I've got to let them go. Then he changes his mind, which he does pretty consistently. Which brings about the ninth plague. We see that in verses 21 through 29 of Exodus 10. I've mentioned these gods before. The god Ra and Horus are both sun gods and really have sort of a level above some of the other gods. And what is absolutely amazing about this plague is that all of Israel is still in the light, and yet Egypt is in the darkness. Now, yes, there's an area where Israelites inhabited, but isn't that something? Like, there's a little beam of sunshine right where Israel lives in the land of Egypt, and the rest of Egypt is dark. This is miracle on miracle upon miracle. This is amazing. Pharaoh says, I'll let you people go. So Moses goes back to the Lord. The Lord lifts the darkness and the light comes, and he reneges again. Says, no. This time he's worried that the Hebrews, whose livestock was spared during that part of the plague, will take their livestock with them, which is very confusing to me. How this all gets jumbled up in here, is crazy. Through the whole thing, Pharaoh is just self-serving. Don't take the livestock away because we're going to need that. Not relinquishing to the power and authority of the Lord. Well, you can see how many gods were addressed in these plagues. How the God of the universe faces them head on and shows his overwhelming power, but also demonstrates how he systematically dismantles every one of the things that are most important to the land of Egypt. There are a lot more gods. Actually, there are 114 gods in Egypt at that time, all with different... There's up to 2,000 names, but the gods are pretty much narrowed down to 114 with a lot of different names. And this is the entire social, religious, political, and economic structure of Egypt. Everything relies on keeping the gods happy, praying to the gods, depending on the gods, and obviously, in their trust of the gods, they do irrational things, they make terrible decisions, and they are incredibly stubborn in and through this all, especially Pharaoh. How pathetic is that? I mean, think about it. I mean, how pathetic is it to worship an inanimate objects so that they will get you through a hard time, will make your life a little better, will help you feel better about yourself? Pathetic, right? Who would rely? Who in their right mind would rely on something so much that we would cling to it, and it might even cause us to make irrational decisions? Our jobs, our money, our houses, our phones, our 401ks, our investments, our cars. In many ways, these false gods demand our attention. They make us feel pretty good about ourselves. We really do tend to them in very careful ways, don't we? And sometimes it just crosses that line, right? Where you can't imagine life without them. And you might even make irrational decisions regarding those things. I'm thinking especially now of smartphones. We all make irrational decisions about our phones. I have no idea how we got to this place, but we do. And yet God says the same thing to us. I'm going to dismantle, just like I did in Egypt, every false god that you put before me. Every time. I don't care what its name is. I don't care what it does for you. What I care about is the fact that you are giving it attention and desire and even worship instead of me. And so this lesson is far more than just understanding that the people of Egypt are stubborn, especially Pharaoh, and that they just need to wake up and realize that they're worshiping these gods that bring them nothing. And the truth of the matter is, all of us do this. God will dismantle and destroy all the false gods of Egypt, and he seeks to do the same in our lives. The plagues, if they show us anything, show us that God is real. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is jealous. He will not share his glory, and he will punish sin. This is what God will do. And a lot of us protest against this, and we think, well, why can't God just be gracious and loving and kind? That's the God I want. I don't want him to be judging. And when we do this, you know what we do? We minimize our own sin. We minimize our own ability to be idol worshipers and to cling to false gods. And we minimize God's blazing holiness. He is free, as I said a little bit earlier, to do exactly what he pleases. We read about this in Romans 9. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Here's what I want you to remember, and I think this is what the first couple of plagues taught us. Israel is no different than Egypt when it comes to the ability to sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It is God alone who rescues and saves. It is God alone who chose Israel as his people. They had no merit on their own except to turn to the Lord in faith. So we see mercy and justice sort of intermingled in this section of Exodus. And we see it also most gloriously mingled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He passed over us, God did. And he punished Jesus instead of us. Jesus was crucified instead of us. Jesus took God's wrath on our behalf. Everyone one day will be judged. There is no question about that. And either Jesus has taken your judgment and nailed it to the cross, or you stand before a holy God who can inflict upon you more than any of these plagues would indicate. And it all boils down to whom you follow. If you trust in Christ, there is no condemnation. None. We are set free from our sin, from the bondage to that sin, from evil desires, from all of this. We are not going to be perfect in this life, but we have a Savior who sets us free from that when we call on him. Jesus took our curse. So, either you know Christ as Savior, or you know Christ as Judge. Those are your two options. This is what God lays out very plainly, not just in the book of Exodus, but the entire book of the Bible. Either you know him as Savior, or you know him as Judge. And as we sing so often here, Jesus is ready and stands to save you, full of pity, yet joined with power, mercy, and justice. And my hope this morning is that throughout these despicable plagues, you have learned that God will give his glory to no other, that he will bring judgment upon those who turn away from him, but all who turn to him through Christ Jesus will be loved everlastingly. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And you will be set free in this life in order to have it to the fullest, and in the next as you live with him everlastingly. Will you pray with me?